Please turn in the Word of God to Hebrews 9. Hebrews 9 this morning, beloved. It's very good to have the surprise of Mrs. Farr's presence here this morning. Good to have her back in the worship of the Lord. Not quite back in the choir. Maybe a week or two yet before she's there, though. Probably if Dr. Overly had his way, he'd be trying to find a way of getting me up there. If he had his way. What good that God is answering prayer, keeping his hand upon his people. Hebrews 9 is where we are this morning, beloved. And it's been a little time since we were last here in our study. I will just say, if you are stepping in to this study, I do my best to sort of give some kind of insight into all that's going on. There can be some difficulty there. There's a lot involved in this epistle. And if you're dipping in and out, sometimes parts of it can not always make the most sense. But we hope that you receive sufficient. And children, if you are struggling with some parts of it, don't forget to ask Mum and Dad, or even the preacher, regarding what it is that doesn't make sense to you. But let us read from verse 1. Hebrews 9, reading from verse 1. We read these opening 14 verses last time. We wish to read them again this morning. Hebrews 9, verse 1. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary. There was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick, and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it, the cherubim of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. When these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second went the high priest alone, once every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. The Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? This is the very word of the Lord this morning, beloved. And though you may not understand everything here, we'll try to give some light to it, but receive it as the very infallible word of God that is given for our profit, for admonition, for instruction in righteousness, that we may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Believe it as such, and the people of God said, Amen. Let's pray. Lord, help us in thy word. Give us even now that meekness that we ought to possess, that we are to receive the engrafted word with meekness. We pray that that meekness then would be thy gift to us. Help us to consider our need for every word of God, for it is pure. And grant here today that thou wilt give that word in season to every waiting soul. Lord Jesus, thou dost care for this people more than anyone else here, anyone in the world. Show thy care, show thy compassion in instructing, in helping, in guiding. And prepare our hearts for this table. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't know if you've ever thought about who it was or what order was given on the occasion when the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom at the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Was it repaired? Was it replaced? And who was it that came in and said, this is what we need to do, repair it, replace it, whatever the case might be? Because as far as we can tell, and even by the internal evidence of this passage and other portions of the New Testament, the mentality of the priests was simply the show must go on. They must carry on with their regular work, despite the fact that God, in a miraculous sign, tore that veil in the temple from top to bottom. In the previous chapter, we have considered the new covenant, which was prophesied and promised in Jeremiah. And that new covenant, of course, is inaugurated by the death of Jesus Christ. He ratifies the covenant by the shedding of his blood and brings into reality the experience of what is promised in the language we find at the end of chapter 8. This, of course, was confirmed by what we've just mentioned. The veil was rent in twain from top to bottom. There is a new era, a new world, a new dispensation, a new administration of the blessings that God bestows upon his people. And it's come by the person and work of God's Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, as I say, someone gave a command, let's repair it, let's replace it, whatever needs to be done, in order that we just carry on. And when the apostle here, giving this epistle, is addressing his audience, it's still carrying on. The priests, as we will find out in the next chapter, still are offering the same sacrifices, which, as he says, can never take away sins. But this is what they're doing. They carry on in this persistence in the old covenant administration. The day is coming when God is going to destroy it, when the whole thing will come crashing down. That happened, of course, in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. Last time, as we saw, God's intention by bringing in the new covenant, of course, is to move all the ancillary aspects of the old covenant. All the things that had meaning, that taught something, all the priests themselves, as well as their sacrifices and the other aspects of the tabernacle life and temple life, all those things now were not needed. And so with the ushering in of the new covenant, by Christ ratifying it by the shedding of his blood, all these things now go away. Now, I can't go over those opening verses of chapter 9, but you see him listing about the tabernacle, the various furniture and aspects that were involved there, what we called the features of that tabernacle. And this, of course, has meaning. Each of these things taught something or multiple things, but it was not the essence. They were shadows pointing to substance. And with Jesus Christ, there is the substance. There is the essence. There is the realization of all that God was pointing to in the tabernacle, in the priesthood, and in the furniture and everything else that goes with it. It's fulfilled. It's gone. It's not needed anymore. The whole purpose of this was to teach them. But now that Christ has come, the fullness of our instruction comes through him directly. Want to know what you need? Look to the Son of God. Want to know how you can be forgiven? Look to the Son of God. Want to know the grounds of your adoption into the family of God? What makes you a true Israelite? A true seed of Abraham, as it were? Look to the Lord Jesus Christ. The answer to everything is found in Christ. In terms of our justification, our sanctification, our glorification, the reason by which we may enjoy all the benefits that are procured by the death of Jesus Christ, we look to him and we say, there's the answer. There's the answer. And so God, mercifully, he moves all these things out of the way. They're no longer there as a distraction. And in AD 70, though the people themselves, the Jews themselves, could not release their grip from that old covenant life, God broke free their grip on it to some degree by destroying the temple and all that went with it. Now, they still are looking for it. They're still hanging on to it. Unbelieving Jews are still grasping at those things. But the Lord made a clear indication by the devastation historically to Jerusalem in AD 70 that this is done. And you can see something of the Lord. I think we can see something of the Lord's patience in terms of the transition. And noted at the end of chapter 8, where it says, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. It's ready to go. It's gone. Its purpose has been fulfilled. And again, because the Jews themselves would not destroy it or move it out of the way, God himself takes on that responsibility in what happened to Jerusalem. In looking at the opening 7 verses a month ago and seeing the features of this tabernacle that was erected, we might call it the Mosaic Tabernacle, we looked at the places, the most holy place, or the holy place and the most holy place. And we saw the priests as well in verses 6 and 7. I don't want to go over this again. If you want to see or hear our insight in regards to that, then go to the message we preached on these verses last time. We also very briefly touched on verses 8 and through 10, where we have the failures of the Mosaic Tabernacle. There are failures noted in verses 8 through 10. And I want to just come back to this before we go to the remaining verses, verses 11 through 14, where we'll see the fulfillment of the Mosaic Tabernacle. So look with me at verse 8. It says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which did only in meats and drinks and divers washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of reformation. Here we have the failures. And the two failures that we looked at last time, and I'm just coming back to look at with you, is first, the access for the people of God into God's, the people into God's presence was not yet known. The access for the people into God's presence was not yet known. That's verse 8. The essence of verse 8 is telling us this. This access into God's presence for those who believe was not yet known. How do you get in before God? And verses 9 and 10, the remedy for the people's conscience also was not yet known. What is the remedy for the conscience? And that, of course, is where we will get to in due course as well. But looking at these verses, let's just consider them a little more. Verse 8, the Holy Ghost, this signifying. Once again, the apostle here, I want you to see this language because I was blessed by it. The apostle keeps emphasizing his argument from that which is infallible. We have seen this through this epistle. I have said to you, it functions more like a sermon. And I think there's good reason to believe that this epistle was really came from a sermon that was preached by the Apostle Paul. And then it's written, it's recorded, maybe by Luke, maybe by someone else, but it is written, given in this epistle form. But it's a sermon. And as any good sermon should, when you're trying to lead people in a particular direction and lead them to certain conclusions, you want to base your argument on Scripture. And this is what the apostle has been doing over and over again. And here's what he's saying again. The Holy Ghost, not me, the Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while as the first tabernacle was yet standing. He's saying infallibly that part of the message of what was practiced in the tabernacle was communicating the fact that the way into God's presence isn't yet available. This emphasis on the Holy Ghost teaching this brings to our minds the fact that this is what the scriptures rather are. They are the very voice of God. When Peter writes about the Old Testament in 2 Peter 1, verse 21, he says, "The prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And this is at least in part what the apostle is saying here. My argument isn't based on intuition. It is based upon the scriptures. In fact, the language here, it goes beyond merely the fact the Holy Ghost was moving in the details given, but actually the interpretation also is the Holy Spirit's interpretation, which teaches us that as you read the scriptures, you're not just reading the Word of God, but as you seek to interpret the scriptures, you're trying to interpret what God wants you to understand. This is an aside. When you come to the scripture, your first priority is not, "Here's what this means to me." It is not, "Here's what I take from this." Realizing that that is a very subjective experience with the scripture. The first purpose of scripture isn't to have a subjective experience with it. It is to experience it objectively. It is the living Word of God. And the Holy Spirit means particular things by what is recorded. And that's what the apostle is saying. The Holy Ghost signified. It's not stated specifically in black and white that what the apostle says here, but he is saying that this is the Spirit's interpretation. This is the right understanding. By setting those limits, by making it so that neither the people nor the priests could enter into the place where the presence of God was in that most holy place. Remember, you have the tabernacle, the tabernacle proper, and it is divided into two sections. Behind that veil is this small area, and there is the presence of God. And his point is, the fact that they could not go in there, the fact that the people had no access there, the fact that the priests had not free access there, and that only the high priest once a year could enter into that place, was signifying, the Holy Ghost is signifying, that the way into the presence of God is not yet. It's not known. It's not accomplished. What we're doing here does not give us that access. This is important for us. I fear at times we hold positions that are totally opposite to the mind of God, I include myself. The danger there should lead us then to greater study and greater humility, because the Jews didn't understand this. The apostle is writing, and again, the temptation to go back to these things is very real for these Jews. To go back to the old covenant practices and so on was very real. And he is saying that the Holy Ghost signifies that all that practice is pointing to the fact that you have no access to God. But evidently, I mean, if they understood that, they wouldn't be wanting to go back, would they? Why would they want to go back? The reason they want to go back is because they don't understand that. They think there's some value in all those ceremonies and all that they were doing. And there's a temptation to return. So we should study our Bibles carefully and express tremendous humility, because if the Jews could miss something that was taught by the Spirit, then but for the grace of God, we may find ourselves in the same place. So, the Holy Ghost signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. That the division of the tabernacle, the two rooms in the tabernacle, showed the limitations of the Levitical system. There was no free access into the presence of God with a divided tabernacle. That's the point. The way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest. Clearly there's something going on here. This veil, this division between us and God means something. The apostle is saying, it's signifying that nothing we're doing here can open up that way. So that's part of its failure. The failure of the old covenant, the failure of what was done there in terms of the Mosaic tabernacle, is that in its practical aspect, in the mere adherence to what was given, Without faith in the coming Messiah, you had no confidence that you had any right into the presence of God. So the access for the people into God's presence was not yet known. And as we said also, the remedy for the people's conscience was not yet known. Look at verse 9. Which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances imposed on them until the time of Reformation. The apostle speaks of the tabernacle service. He says it's a figure, kind of a parable. Really, that's the Greek word there, the idea of a parable for these old covenant saints. It's a picture, therefore. And the picture is seen through the gifts and the sacrifices stipulated by God to typify redemption which God would provide through the Messiah. As John Gill says in this section, quote, it prefigured what is now accomplished. It prefigured what is now accomplished. He gave these things, all of this, a figure for that time, verse 9. And so in that he gives these gifts and sacrifices and so on, but it could never actually deal with the issue of the conscience. The exercise of this, the giving of the gifts and sacrifice, could never give the conscience rest. And you say, well, why? Well, because the Holy Ghost signified it wasn't meant to. That's the natural conclusion. If the Holy Ghost was signifying by a division, then all that the Holy Ghost had given, all that God had ordered there, was never intended for us to have confidence in those things, into the presence of God or dealing with the reality of our sin. And so we may reshape it by our minds. We might say, oh, this will actually take away my sin. But we have gone against God's word. We've drawn conclusions God does not want us to draw. When the Jews come to that, where they believe that their justification is based either on the fact that they are of the lineage of Abraham, or that through their practice and giving themselves to the ceremonies of the Old Testament, that they could find themselves justified, they're drawing conclusions never intended. These things were never meant to give peace to the conscience. So what would they accomplish? Well, I've already said, they taught. They had an instructive element. You say, why did go to all that bother? Well, again, for the instruction of it, the instructional purpose of it, that it was telling them something. And I'm not going to go through all the Old Testament and show you from the early chapters of Genesis that God regularly was showing us people that they needed, there needed to be death, there needed to be the shedding of blood, there needed to be a substitute, there needed to be provision. That judgment must fall on someone, and if it's not on you, then it must be on another, and that's how you escape his judgment, by a legitimate substitute. So all these things were pointing to the fact that God will provide a legitimate substitute, and through that legitimate substitute, there would be the addressing of the conscience. What do we mean by conscience? One man describes it this way, that the conscience is, quote, a man's judgment of himself according to the judgment of God of him. A man's judgment of himself according to the judgment of God of him. In other words, the conscience is how we perceive where we are in the knowledge that God sees and knows and has an assessment of us. It's our self-assessment of God's assessment of us. A man's judgment of himself according to the judgment of God of him. And so it can be taught, right? You can become more aware of what God requires from his word, and our conscience gets instructed, and we realize that thing that I used to do, God doesn't want me to do, and so we stop it. It can also be dulled. Paul refers to those about their conscience being seared with a hot iron. In other words, their conscience gets dulled or seared, it's made hardened. So by the practice of deliberately disobeying, rebelling, of having truth put before you and saying, I don't want that. I'm not going to abide by that. You can actually dull your conscience. And we know this. We know this. That the first time of committing a particular sin, our conscience might be screaming at us. Our first time of saying, I'm going to do this, or putting ourselves in a position where the temptation is there, our conscience is coming angrily at us, making us aware that this is wrong. But if we pursue that path, if we become comfortable with that environment and that practice or whatever it might be, then we become dull. First time someone looks at things on the internet, goes there and deliberately looks at something, and they may be alarmed. They may feel it intensely, but if they continue in that path, they will numb their conscience. They will get to the point that they no longer sense the wrongness of what it is they're looking at. And they believe they're getting away with it. And they think by the dulling of the conscience that they don't have to be bothered. Simply because you're not bothered, then you shouldn't need to be bothered. But you're shaping your conscience. And in this case, instead of instructing it positively, you're dulling it negatively. And you're making yourself open to all sorts of sins. Now, you've seen things in the headlines. You've heard things happening. And you've asked yourself at times, I'm sure, how does one get to that point? How do they get to the point? And I'm not even going to name, because it's not the appropriate occasion, to name some of the things that we hear go on with regularity in our world. And we wonder, how can someone get to a point of regularly engaging in that practice and doing that thing or harboring that interest? But it comes through an ongoing dulling of the conscience. We have to be so careful. All of our expectations get adjusted when we dull. Or positively teach our conscience. The Word of God helps us. I mean, you've had that too. Where you've said something, done something, you read the Bible the next morning, and all of a sudden as you're reading it, it's like, boom, God is hitting you with a fresh realization that what you said or the attitude you had yesterday was wrong. That's your conscience being taught. You need to act on it and go and repent and make wrongs right and so on. Couldn't deal with the conscience. The conscience that condemned. The conscience that made them realize that there was something wrong with them, between them and God. And I couldn't do anything. Couldn't address it. So one of the defects then of the Levitical system was its inability to deal with the conscience, give it peace. It failed to address the problem of sin truly. If your beliefs do not logically and justly deal with the problem of sin, then your relief of conscience can only either come from a lie or from the personal work of Christ. That's where we end up. And you look again at verse 10, which stood, again, the service that was going on stood in meats and drinks and diverse washings and carnal ordinances. I'm not going to give you examples of all of those. These things that were imposed, they were given, they were stipulated until the time of Reformation, the time of change. But these things were powerless. Imposed, stipulated by God, required, but couldn't deal with the problem. This brings us in to the third section of this portion of these opening 14 verses, the fulfillment of the Mosaic Tabernacle, fulfillment of it. Verses 11 through 14. Now, we'll read it in just a moment, but the preceding section has served to tell us of two major flaws of the Old Covenant. Two major flaws. You need to keep this in mind as we proceed in these verses. The first is there's no sense of access. The second is there's no sense of acceptance. No sense of access, no sense of acceptance. Those things is now what the apostle goes on to deal with, that they find their fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. Access and acceptance. So, verses 11 and 12. Christ, as priest, gives his people access. Christ, as priest, gives his people access. Verse 11. But Christ, being common high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. So what's the intention of the apostle here? What he is saying is he is making a clear distinction and distinguishing between the messianic priesthood and the Levitical one. Now he's done this already. This is constantly on his mind. He's trying to get them to see that the Messiah as priest is a legitimate priest. We've dealt with that in the past. Dealt with the passages that deal with that. Psalm 110 and so on. Those passages that argue the case, and that has been put before us. The Messiah is going to come and he's going to function as a priest. Not after the order of Aaron, but after the order of Melchizedek. So that has been set up already. We're aware of this. But here it comes to the fore even more. That his priesthood, unlike the Levitical priesthood, has a future. It has a future. Christ, being common high priest of good things to come, it has a future. And he's connecting Christ's work not just with the immediate blessings that we have, but with future blessings as well, future hope. Go to verse 15. We're not obviously dealing with this. But you see the sense of future that is involved here. That our whole purpose is to receive the promise of an eternal inheritance. So what the Lord Jesus is doing in his priesthood is he's giving an eternal inheritance. The Levitical priesthood couldn't do that. It was temporary. It functioned in the temporary inheritance, being in the land. It functioned in that temporary expression, but it didn't, nor could not, give hope of an eternal inheritance. And that's where Christ comes in. There must be for a hope in the people of God regarding the future, another priesthood. So Christ's priesthood becomes the grounds of our future. As a priest, he arranges things so that we have an expectation of that which is to come. Christ, being common high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, and so on and so forth. He is accomplishing for us what the Levitical priests could not. So there's a few things to note here. That's Christ giving us access as our priest. There are three things. As our high priest, he entered a greater tabernacle. As our high priest, he offered a greater sacrifice. And as our high priest, he secured a greater confidence. I can't spend long here, but that's what verse 11 reveals to you. First, he entered a greater tabernacle. By a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building. Now, you may already be aware, even reading this passage, that there's a lot of study that needs to go into understanding this. And the clarity doesn't immediately come to the fore as you begin to study, because you're immediately hit with different interpretations, and this is one such section in which men are all over the place. And there are good men who read this language referring to the tabernacle as making mention of the humanity of Christ. That how they read this is that Christ, being common high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is referring to his own frame, his own humanity, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, and so on and so forth. They see this tabernacle as referring to the incarnation, the humanity of Christ. That may be it. It may be. It could be, but I have an issue with it. And my issue is relating to the Greek of the word building, not of this building. It's nearly always translated as creature or, more often, creation. And its context is always used in terms of something being made, something in this world, something that is material that we know and experience in this world. And that immediately then makes my mind think, well, it can't refer then to the humanity of Christ. Because that's the one area, that's the one thing that we can relate to. It's the one area we are exposed to and we understand, and tells us that he can be a sympathizing high priest. So I think what is referred to here is the heavenly tabernacle. Christ having the right to go into heaven itself. There are other passages where that is the reference. Look at verse 24 of this chapter. Hebrews 9:24. Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. And I think that's something of the sense that is in this text as well. I could be wrong, but that is how I understand it. But what it's saying is that this high priest enters a greater tabernacle. If I'm writing this. Now obviously if it relates to his humanity, the same applies. There's a greater humanity. It is impeccable. It is perfect. And so on and so forth. But if we're right in seeing this as him entering into heaven itself, it is showing that this priesthood has a right. Now listen. That division in the tabernacle proper was screaming at the priests that they had no free access into the presence of God. It was typifying heaven. And they couldn't get in except the high priest once a year. But that the limitation of that, don't be misunderstanding, thinking, well, he could get in once, therefore he had access to go in. But the limitation, that once for a year access was not suggesting that there was access. It was suggesting the opposite. It was showing how limited and how there was a certain message being communicated there that there can be access, but it wasn't the high priest. Since he could only enter in once a year, clearly he didn't have a free right to go in there. But here you have the apostle drawing in terms of showing us in Christ. He enters and occupies the very tabernacle where the presence of God is, unhindered. And this is where he exercises his ministry. Our high priest entered a greater tabernacle. He entered heaven itself. This is so much significance to us. Let me just finish looking at this verse before I come back to some ways in which we can think about this. Secondly, our high priest offered a greater sacrifice. Not only entered a greater temple or tabernacle, but offered a greater sacrifice. Verse 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place. That whole Levitical system in which millions of gallons of animal blood was shed. Not one drop of it, nor the accumulation of all of it, could deal with sin. It did not give anyone the right to enter God's presence. And so God's solution to the problem of sin is not to take from the old covenant. It is to inaugurate a new covenant ratified by the blood of God's Son. If all the blood of animals cannot deal with sin, then there has to be another solution. And that solution is in the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Now this is what it was all pointing to. And this is exactly what happens. Because when Christ comes, he comes not merely to live, he comes to die. He comes to give himself a ransom for many. And this is what the apostle says. This entrance into heaven wasn't by the blood of goats and calves. It was by his own blood. He entered in once into the holy place. He is accepted into the very presence of God. He walks right in there by virtue of the merit of his own sacrifice. This is a greater sacrifice. Nothing. And you read the dedication of the temple. And Solomon's extravagant offering to dedicate the temple. And all those animals, thousands and thousands of animals could not communicate any sense of peace of conscience to anyone. This, I say, beloved, this is the whole thrust of the book of Hebrews. The apostle arguing this point is constantly driving. He's not denigrating what God had given to Moses and to the Israelites. It had a purpose. It was instructive. It helped them. It pointed them in the right direction. It gave much in the way of gospel indication and truth. But in its essence, in its practice, it couldn't actually address the fundamental problem of man. His separation from God. But this man, after he offered one sacrifice for sins forever, he enters heaven, enters that place where God is. Not by the blood of a goat or any other animal, but by his own blood. Thirdly, our high priest secures a greater confidence, a greater tabernacle, a greater sacrifice, a greater confidence. Having obtained eternal redemption for us. That's an important word. A key word for the Israelite. You could not read that or hear that. Again, these are Jews that are the primary audience. And so they're hearing the word redemption, and they can't hear that word without thinking about the Exodus, historically, and God's deliverance of the people that set up the old covenant in the first place, nor what it typified and pointed to, that they're waiting for a Messiah who will bring redemption. This word is found three times in the New Testament. One, of course, is here. The other two occasions is when you have the birth of Jesus Christ. We are told of those occasions, two other times in which the word redemption that we find here is found. It's found in Luke 1:68, when Zacharias prophesies, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." So I want you to get this. I want you to see this word has not just been thrown out there. This is very fundamental to the hope of the Jew. The hope of the Jew. It is hinging on this. God has promised to redeem us. Redemption will come. He's going to send the Messiah. Deliverance will be procured, will be accomplished by him. And they're waiting for it. Zacharias is one of many Jews in his day waiting for it. And he looks and he speaks. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he hath visited and redeemed his people." The other is the next chapter, Luke 2:38, when Anna, having discovered and realized who has come in his infancy, she goes out to the world. And we're told in Luke 2:38, "Spake of him to all them that looked for redemption in Jerusalem." This is what they're waiting for. Redemption. Deliverance. Final full salvation for the Israelite. The apostle is saying, this has come about. He obtained not just redemption, eternal redemption. Not temporary. This is what they were looking for, wasn't it? Give us temporary redemption. Come, release us from the tyranny of the Romans. Reign in Jerusalem on the throne of David. Exercise your authority. This is what they hoped for in the Messiah. And the apostle is saying, he has come, but not for temporary deliverance, eternal redemption. And he has purchased it. He has seized upon it. He has gotten his omnipotent hands around it. And it can never be taken away. He has secured a greater confidence, therefore, for the people of God, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Praise his name. This is what we have. This is what we have. And so pull this together. Christ, as priest, gives us access through a greater tabernacle, or to a greater tabernacle, a greater sacrifice, and a greater confidence. Those are the things that you have here in this text. And it gives such encouragement to think about what is ours. You say, well, I would like that. I would like to know that. How can I know that I have access into where God is, his very presence? What is the means by which I can accomplish that? How can I have this kind of confidence? And I say to you, it's through Christ as priest. It's Christ as priest. Abandon the Levitical system. Abandon works righteousness. Abandon hope in yourself. Abandon anything. Indeed, everything but Jesus Christ. And you will come. This is what we as God's people understand. That it is by faith seizing upon Jesus, filling our grasp with none but Jesus, that we realize our joining to him brings us into the presence of God. Our joining to him purges away our sin. Our joining to him gives us confidence and security. He has obtained eternal redemption. And no one's going to take it from his hands. That's why his people can say that we cannot be taken from his hand. John 10. Can't be done. He has obtained eternal redemption for us. It's not going away. It's going nowhere. This is why he came. He gave his life a ransom for many. Mark 10, 45. We are bought with a price. 1 Corinthians 6, 20. This redemption tied to the whole subject of forgiveness, Colossians 1, 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Now, I think some of you struggle to enjoy your salvation. And I think part of it is because at some occasions you don't feel like it's complete, like you're waiting for something else. Or your difficulties make you doubt your adoption. The hard problem, we were just dealing with this. With the young people in the college and career class, we were just dealing with this with Sinclair Ferguson, where he spoke about our being assured about this tendency we have to garner our confidence from God's providence, that we're loved because of the blessings we have in life. And then, of course, the question comes, well, what if those blessings aren't there anymore? What about when health goes and material wealth goes and friends go and when life falls apart, what then? Are you no longer loved? This is where he says we must be persuaded that our confidence is not in the providence, but in the promises. The promises. These promises are bound up in Jesus Christ. He obtained eternal redemption. That's what he has. That's what he offers. That's what he gives. Life changes. And stuff happens. And we can begin to question. And if we tie in external experience of life with our position in Christ, and we say because it's hard, we start doubting whether he loves us. We are looking in the wrong direction, beloved. We are looking in the wrong direction. Our confidence. This is what this whole book is about. You consider him. You look to him. You believe in him. You rest in him. And when things are going well, check your heart. Let pride be inflated. And you imagine that you've attained these great blessings and external favors by your goodness. It's purely a mercy of God. A kindness from God that may endure the rest of your life or maybe for a little season. And then he comes and takes them one by one away like he did with Job. And all of his material wealth and all of his condition in life and all of the blessing of his family, and all, it's all just there. And it disappears. It disappears. What happens when it disappears? What do you do then? What do you do then? Beloved, hear this. We teach it to our children. We need to reteach it to ourselves. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Your providence, your experience doesn't tell you that necessarily. But this book does. Christ as sacrifice gives his people acceptance, not just access to God. This is how we get to God, verse 11 and 12, but also acceptance before God. And my time is almost gone, so I will be brief and I may have to reflect on this another time. Verse 13 and 14, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh. He's using here a particular form of argument. A fortiori, I think is the right term. If the blood of bulls and goats and so on, if these things can be efficacious to purify the flesh, the outward man, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. The conclusion for the apostle is obvious. Those animals did have a function and a role. You needed to engage in that to maintain fellowship in the body. There was expectation. If you'd sinned, if you'd wronged, if you needed to make restitution because you'd stolen, other things that you had done that came up short, the priest would come and you had been taught, here's the way to maintain fellowship in the body, to not be pushed out of fellowship of the corporate body. So it sanctified to the flesh. It kept you in, as it were. And it had certain other purposes that kept you ceremonially in. Again, if you had leprosy. And then the priest would come and say, you're now clean. Having examined you, the leprosy appears to be gone. He would then, there's a whole ceremony there. I think it's Leviticus 14, where he goes through and he shows you how you can then be made clean so that you can be back in among the fellowship. It functioned. It had certain function. All this stuff that was given had a certain external function. Given that it could do that, given that it could keep us there, how much more shall the blood of Christ, the blood of the Son of God, the blood of the impeccable one, that's what he says, isn't it? He's offering himself without spot, and he's doing so through the eternal Spirit. That is, it's with the approval, divine approval. He is offering himself by the power of the Spirit. The Spirit led him to the cross. The Spirit enabled him to minister in that way. He is being empowered and helped. God is leading. Again, just like the Spirit led him into the wilderness to be tempted 40 days by the devil, the Spirit is enabling the Son to go to Calvary to offer himself on the cross as a sacrifice without spot to God. The Spirit's enabling the priest to be the sacrifice as well in order to deal with the problem of sin. That's glorious. It's going to purge your conscience from dead works. It's going to take away that lack of confidence you have and the emptiness of your own accomplishments and put you in a position where you can actually serve the living God. They couldn't serve the living God, really, could they? They had the service of God, but there was no access then before the presence of God. There's limitation there. But we serve the living God. What confidence do we have? Jesus says that I will never leave you. There's this confidence that the Lord works with them as they do their work with signs following the preaching of the word. There's all sorts of encouragement that even as we perform our work through our trust in his work, we have the very companionship of God in our lives. We're not just offering dead works. We truly serve the living God. There's more here, but I will leave you with this final thought. My mind yesterday was on John 11 when the Lord Jesus is approached and told that Lazarus is unwell. And he's told, he whom thou lovest is sick. You think of when he approached and came right there. By this time, Lazarus is gone. When the people saw the Lord Jesus standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, they saw something. They saw him shed tears. And they said, behold, how he loved them. By the mere shedding of tears, behold, how he loved them. And yet we might sit here and doubt his love when we have evidence not merely of the shedding of tears, but the shedding of his blood. He shed his blood in love to your soul. Do not question his love. Indeed, take upon yourself the very words of those who saw Jesus weep. See them even looking on you in this service with a symbol of his broken body and his shed blood, and the onlookers might rightly say, behold, how he loved them. For it's true. Let's bow together in prayer. Let me underline again, this table is for those who are saved, trusting in Christ, resting only in him. You may have your doubts. You may have your fears. You may this very day be questioning whether he loves you. But I trust even our closing remarks today have helped you so that you can sit here and participate in emblems which preach that you're loved, you're forgiven, and you belong to the Lord. Father, help us to consider thy sweet strains of love from thy word, to contemplate our standing in Jesus Christ. And may we, as we sit at this table, we beseech thee. Oh, surely every heart is in agreement. We want, yea, we need thy nearness here. So come, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.